Good morning, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving to you all. So if you're here as a visitor because you're with some people here, we're glad other people of ours have gone elsewhere. We're glad that you're here. We're glad our sons are home. Anyway, are you happy for the two baptisms?
Yes.
Pretty special, pretty special. At the funeral last Sunday, there was a pastor, husband and wife are both pastors up at Simi Valley in the other conference. So at the reception upstairs, he told me this little story. He said, their names are Phil and Jan White. So you can guess where this is going. She is on the North American Division Committee. So they were there 2 weeks ago for a big meeting at the division, the new building that we have. And they were discussing with several hundred people the general conference and the recent issues that were going on. It was a heated meeting. So Jan White goes up to the microphone. They finally put the light on her, and she says, "Good morning. I am Sister White, and I have a testimony from God for you." And broke the place up. She said they walked into the hallway and another guy named Bill Miller came up and said, "If I'd been a little quicker, I would have stood up and said, 'My name is William Miller and I support what Sister White just said.'" What would Ellen White say today if she could come back and give us a testimony? What would she say to the church? What would she say if she walked into the general conference office? Anyway, we're talking about church. We're going to do a standing ovation at the end of the sermon today. I've done this for years in various places, and maybe it's a risk that after we finish talking about our church, that somehow I can make church look so good that you'll stand and do a standing ovation for the church. Are you thankful for the church? When you give your list of things you're thankful for, Hilda says that maybe someday she'll write a book on all the stuff that happens with church. Every time I come home with another story, she says, "That goes in the book." There's nothing from Garden Grove in the book, but from the older churches. So I took about 2 minutes and just scribbled down a few crazy things that have happened over the years. In my first churches in Southern Oregon, we were doing evangelism, and in the old movie projector, they showed the Jesus movie backwards the whole time. How did this happen? My parents came up to visit in my little church, and back then we had Mission Spotlight and the slide trays, and somehow they showed all the slides backwards and upside down, the whole spotlight. My parents are there. How do these things happen? We've all had sound issues, light issues, but the best was that last year, one night we were having Friday night service, and somehow all these spotlights were going off and on. So I asked somebody, I said, "What was happening with that?" The college kid who was running the light board had fallen asleep and his head was banging the light board. So how did these things happen? I have had church board meetings where we spent an hour arguing over new baptismal robes, how many large should we buy, how many medium, and how many small. We spent hours talking about how wide the parking lot line should be apart on the parking lot. Color of carpet, you know, all the issues that church boards wrestle with. You remember about the kid, my first Sabbath in the school year, my first school year at La Sierra. In the middle of the worship service, he came into the lobby in a t-shirt and long hair, and one of our saints, we still don't know who, said to him, "You're really not dressed okay for church. You're going to have to wait outside." And he said to his mother, "I will never go to church again." But I got him back eventually. We wrote a letter to everybody, said, "That can't happen." In my father's church, there was a man who, as soon as the guy got up to play the violin for special music, stood up and went running down the aisle with his fingers in his ears. And people said, "What in the world was that about?" Well, it turns out his wife had left him, and she had left him for a man who played the violin. And she sees the violin, and it goes all crazy. And you remember the one about the baptism. Just remember the baptism. When the one guy came out of the water and he got confused and he went to the wrong direction and went to the women's section. So he realized pretty quickly that was the wrong place to go. But how do you get back to the other side? They're baptizing more people. So he waited until the next one was under the water, and he dove in and he swam over to the other side. Not realizing clear glass, plexiglass, and everyone could watch this guy swimming underneath. Church. Just stuff that happens in church. And William Johnson, in this book that we're all working from, and maybe there's still a few copies left out there if you want to get it. William Johnson calls that religious baloney. It's pretty strong. And he defines baloney. And all this organizational religion stuff that Jesus never imagined when he says, I will build my church. And we have all these things that go with it. And he writes at 82 years old, a list of his concerns. Every chapter is another concern. And he wrestles with the general conference session. 38, 40, some million dollars every time. He said, it's too big, it's too much money. We've got to scale back. He talks about evangelism and our obsession with numbers. Whole chapter on that. And he talks about the general conference leaders. And he said, they're just wrong about women. Too much control, too much power, not enough Jesus. Read the book. But then he switches. And all of a sudden he goes to the other side and he talks about the church, Adventism at its best. And he begins to list the things that he loves about the church and where church has done well. This little group of people that started with a small group in Washington, New Hampshire, you know, how many years ago? We have a picture for that. I don't know. Where did we go with that? There we go. And he goes, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's still true. And he says, from that little, small, pathetic group of people, now we have 20 million people all over the world. And we have universities and colleges and hospitals and schools and clinics and churches and orphanages all over the world. 200 countries or whatever it is now today. He said, it's a great story. He begins to tell stories about some people. And he tells a story about a young lady who graduated from Loma Linda just a few years ago, Jillian Seaton. After her residency, she went over to Liberia. Monrovia, Liberia. You know where that's been in the news. She went over in 2014, little small hospital, 25 beds, and all of a sudden Ebola hit. And they ended up in a city of a million people as the only hospital that was willing to stay open. Everyone's so scared of dying. Health caregivers are getting infected and dying. They offered her a plane ticket to just go home. A few times the hospital had to be closed and she would keep going back. They were meeting people in the parking lot so they would not bring Ebola into the hospital. But she refused to go. Jillian Seaton, young Adventist doctor. Last year, the senior class of Loma Linda called and asked her to come and be their graduation speaker. And Dr. Richard Hartz, the president of Loma Linda, introduced her, an Adventist. And he goes on, William Johnson, to list the other heroes in the Adventist church. Desmond Doss and Hacksaw Ridge. Barry Black, I've had him preach for me many times. Chaplain of the Senate for many years now. Adventist. Talks about Dr. Leonard Bailey and Loma Linda. To all the babies that he has saved their life by transplanting a little heart into a little brand new 1 or 2 day old baby, a giant. Talks about the Kellogg brothers, who were Adventists, didn't always stay Adventists, but they were Adventists, and they were the most famous healthcare people in America. Hospital and Battle Creek Sand and Kellogg and cereal. The whole America, he says, eats differently for breakfast because of two Adventists. Soybeans. Adventists did much of the research that unlocked the power of soybeans all over the world. Every time there's a disaster, here's our little church with ADRA, the next picture, in the middle of it. We everywhere we go, in Haiti or whatever, here's one of the, Kenny's father, then one of the guys, was in Haiti for years, in Indonesia now. ADRA is everywhere in the world, whether it's a disaster, Houston, wherever it is, there's Adventists in the middle of it. That's the other side of the story. For every crazy person in the church, there's 100 people that are fantastic, godly, righteous, fun, great people. But let me tell a son story. I found this picture on the internet. Google Images has you in Google Images. I tried to get him to come up and tell it, but he said, "Dad, you go ahead and tell it." Told us this a couple nights ago. They have a soccer team out of 28 teams in Phoenix or wherever it is in Arizona. Their team came in number 2 out of 28 in the playoffs. It's good. Except that as they went into the playoffs, 5 of the kids had to drop off the team because of bad grades, ineligible. Now there's no one left. There's 11 players, and that's all there is. There are no substitutes. There's nothing. And they play the first game against a team of mostly African Americans, and they win 1-0. They're all excited. And a parent comes up to my son and he says, "The other team thinks that one of our players used the N-word against those kids. Don't know who it is." The next day they got a letter from the leader, director of the whole league. And he said, "Good game and all of that. But we hear that one of your players used the N-word. That's not okay. We don't know who it is. But you need to find out who it is, and we will make them ineligible for the next round of the playoffs tomorrow night. Got 1 day to figure this out." Went to the principal. "What are you going to do?" Called the coach of the other team. He said, "We're so sorry. Evidently, one of our kids said something. We don't know. We don't know who it is. Do you know a jersey number?" And the coach said, "Alex, I want you to know you're on a speakerphone with the principal, me, captain of our team. We're all here. And we just want to say to you, we know you. And we know your team for the last 3 years. You are the best sportsmanship team that we play against. You're always respectful. They always come over and thank me for playing. They always thank the referees. They're always great kids. We know that your team is better than this. We know this is not who you are. And we just think we're just going to let it go. We're just going to let it go. It doesn't matter." The referees weighed in and they said, "We love coaching your team, Alex. We always know that we're not going to get any guff back from your kids. No, parents are not going to be difficult. They're going to be the best sports." How's that feel? Our Adventist kids from an Adventist school, out of 28 schools, are considered the best sports. We get that all the time at Orangewood too. Amen? Can you give them a hand? Can you just give them a hand? The soccer team, the Thunderbird Academy, and all the other Adventist kids who are different because of their belief, because of their church that has taught them a set of standards. And I've probably used this illustration 100 times all over the world with Michael Jordan. You all know that I was in Chicago in the years of Michael Jordan. Everyone thinks pretty well that Michael Jordan is probably the best basketball player that's ever played. There's some other fantastic players, but I think he's the best. But if you made a video out of all the shots that he missed, he talks about it here. He says, "I missed 9,000 shots in my career and so on. I've lost 300 games. And he said, "How many times have I been the one that the team counted on me to stand up and take the last shot, and I missed the shot, and we walked off the court losers?" If you made a video of all the times that he messed up, you would say, "Who is this guy? Get him off the league." If you left out the 6 world championship banners in Chicago Stadium, which is the next picture. If you left out all the shots that he made, if you left out all the games that he won, all the time we took on 5, but went on 5 and won the game, you choose in your life every time you want to see Michael Jordan with the glass half empty or the glass half full. When you look at the church, if you want to give up on the church, there are reasons to give up on the church. Yes, there are. Yes, there absolutely are. I caused them. We all caused them. It's part of the deal. Or you can look at the other side of what the church does right, and you can say, "I choose to stay. I chose to stay." Amen? I know we're preaching to the choir that you're here. There's a famous quote. It's probably the most famous line about church in the last 20, 30 years. It's by Bill Hybels. Pastor Willow Creek left and went back again, a little bit older than me, still there. Huge church with many satellite churches. But he has a line that he uses over and over again. I listened to another sermon yesterday just to get it back into my mind and soul, where he says, the local church is the hope of the world. Not colleges, not universities, not the government, not sports. The church has the most greatest power to transform the world. He says, I grew up in a church. He's Dutch. He grew up in the Kalamazoo area of Michigan with a church that was, he said, died. And he tells many funny stories about that church. He said, whenever I heard a visitor was going to come to a church, I wanted to say to him, don't come. Please don't come to our church. You will hate it. Don't want to invite any of his high school friends to come, embarrassed about his church. He says, it was hopeless. But then he got excited. He had a teacher in college. Got excited about church, ended up starting a church. Long story, won't go through that. And he said, began to be more hopeful about the church. 6 years in the theater, started Willow Creek. And then he said, let me tell you where this line came from. He was in Atlanta in the airport. He's reading the newspaper and looking over the newspaper. He's two kids over here, about 9 and 6, he said. They were just pummeling each other, beating on each other. And he said, I kept waiting. Where are the parents? Why are the parents allowing this to let these two kids fight like this? And he said the oldest one all of a sudden just balled up his fist and smashed this little kid in the face. Knocked him off his feet, landed on the cement tiles. A pool of blood is there. And he said, I finally had it. Took the newspaper down. There's no parents anywhere. And I grabbed that kid and I pulled him away. Now he's beating on me. I finally got him under control when the stewardess came and said, Mr. Hybels, you're supposed to get on the plane. We'll take care of this. He said, I got on my window seat of the plane and began to think about what just happened. What's going to happen to this kid? Is he going to somewhere grow up out of this and go to church and school and graduate and become a good person? Or is he going to move from fists and someday he's going to have a knife? Then he's going to graduate to a gun. Then he's going to kill somebody, and then he's going to be in jail, and he's going to be in prison. I think that's probably what's going to happen. It's going to be fist, knives, gun, murder, prison for this kid. Unless someone from a local church that knows the gospel and knows the love of God finds him and goes up to him, and the Holy Spirit tells that person to go to that person and say, you know, God loves you. God just loves you, and Jesus came down, and he took all these things and sins, and he died for you, and if you'll just give your life to him, all these sins will be over, and he will love you, and you can live a different life than you're living. And maybe that's the only chance that kid will have from not going right down that path to prison and a life to hell. And he wrote it down. He said, if it's true that that kid's only hope is someone from a church coming to wake him up, then the local church is the only hope of the world. The church. Colleges and universities can do some great things to make people better, maybe. Government, sports. But he said, there's no university, there's no college, there's no government, there's no sports, not counseling, not rehab. There is no other entity in the world that has the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a church to take people and transform them from what they were to what they can be for the glory of God. And that line has been quoted all over the world now. The church is the only hope. And this book wrestles with the issue of church. Is the church going to make it? Do we still have to have a church? So I wrote down some of the questions that we get all the time. You've wrestled with too. Number one, why can't you get into heaven alone? Just you and Jesus. Do you really have to have a church, an organized religion, in order to be saved? But look what it says in our passage for today, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Do you see the word us in this verse? The background of this text is the idea of a relay race. Huge relay race. And there's a stadium full of people. And the stadium is full of the people who already have run their part of the race. They run their first leg, 1, 2, 3. And when they have finished their race, they stand off to the side, and now they cheer. They've handed off the baton to the last ones, and those people run. And they're cheering. The stadium is cheering for the relay race. And the ones who win, it says, will be an us. You're not going to win the race one by one by one and say, I made it, and go to heaven. It's only going to be an us. The winners of the relays will only going to be an us. Nobody's going to heaven unless you're part of an us. We call that a church. Number two, what about the remnant church? Is the Seventh-day Adventist church still the remnant church? Or is that being too narrow and exclusive? The Adventist church has used Revelation 12, verse 17 for how many years? 150 years. Because it says there the dragon is angry with the remnant of her seed, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And the Adventist church has taught for all that time that we're the remnant church because we keep all the commandments of God and we believe in Jesus and we have a prophet, which is the testimony of Jesus. Now here's the problem. Is that by definition, the remnant means those who were saved. And everybody knows that not everyone in the church are going to be saved. So how can the whole church be the remnant when we know that most of the church will not be saved? So how can the church call itself the remnant church? So the question comes up, so when will the remnant become the remnant? What does this verse say? When you finish the race. Isn't that right? When will you finish the race? The people who finish the race, that is the us. That's the remnant church who finally make it to the end after all the other groups have run, and that one group will be at the end. That is when the remnant is formed, at the end of the race. Those are the winners, and they will make it to the other side. That is when the Adventist church or whatever church will become the remnant at the end. Not yet. So then the next question that Bill Johnson wrestles with, so then are we anything special? Is there anything special about our church, or are we just one more church in the yellow pages, one more church down church row, and there's that church, and you choose whatever church you want? And I was thrilled to read in William Johnson's book that he believes exactly the way I have been saying it for a long, long time, all over the world. Is that while we may not be the remnant church in the definition because not everyone in the church is ready to be saved, we believe God has given to the Adventist church the remnant message to give to the world. Amen? And we have the remnant message, and God has called our church to have a special role at the end of the world to help call out the remnant. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? I have sheep not of this fold, but at the end I will call them, and I must bring them. They know my voice, and I must bring them also. And someday there will be one flock and one shepherd. The remnant will come at the end of the race when Jesus calls people from all churches to form that final remnant at the end of the race. And we believe God has given us this honor at the end of the world to give that final message to help call out that Jesus calls through a church. And that is a special mission that we have. We are the anchor leg. We are the Carl Lewis. After everyone else, through the centuries and the pioneers have gone along, and my father and my grandfather and all the others before go off the scene, and they are cheering us on, the witnesses. And then it comes to us to go on from here. Now, the last two hard questions. Will the final remnant all have to be Seventh-day Adventists? You know how many times I've gotten that question? Do we believe that everyone will have to join the Adventist church in order to be in that final remnant? Yes or no? Probably not. I doubt if there will be any organization that has the name Seventh-day Adventist. I doubt if I'm getting a check from Riverside or Silver Springs or wherever checks will come. But I absolutely believe that that final remnant will believe in Jesus and keep all Ten Commandments and believe in the Sabbath and have something like what we teach today. That's what I believe. Number six, will we all have to be perfect in order to be part of that remnant church? Every once in a while, I have someone I hear say to me, "Pastor Dan, we hear that some people think that the church, Garden Grove Church, preaches too much grace." Too much grace. Do you think? Too much grace? Should we cut back on grace? That we are teaching that if Jesus covers you, as long as you're covered by the grace of Jesus, that doesn't matter what you do. The law doesn't matter. Standards don't matter. As long as you're covered by the grace of Jesus. Or do you have to be something special to do with the remnant? Here's what this passage says. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Let us strip off everything that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. How much will people have to let go at the end to finish the race? What does it say? Everything. Every sin. Why will people let go of every sin? So they can finish the race. The reason to live a godly and righteous life and to follow God's standards is not so that you can go to heaven or that you can avoid going to hell, that God will say, "You broke my rules," and therefore you're going to be punished. The reason to let all that stuff go so that you can finish the race, so that you will walk across the finish line or run across the finish line with victory. That's why we let stuff go. And that's why we want to live a holy and God and righteous life. And that's why that we would say, don't let anything keep you from finishing that race. That's why it says the final 144,000, they follow the Lamb everywhere that he goes. That's why Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and neither do I condemn you now, go and sin no more." Let it go. Final question, how can you make sure that you will finish the race? It's pretty clear that everyone who finishes the race is going to be part of the remnant. And the remnant keep the commandments. So I believe that the remnant church at the end of the world will all keep all the commandments of God. But can we be clear? Nobody will be in the remnant because they keep the commandments. Did you get it? Everyone will keep the commandments, but they will not be in the remnant. They will not go to heaven because they keep the commandments. How will they get to go to heaven? What does the Bible say? Who is the author and finisher of our faith? And this verse goes from this letting everything go, and then it says, may your eyes go on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. And this book, that's where he goes. In every single chapter, and all these debates that are going on in the church, he says, it has to be Jesus. It is always Jesus. It is nothing but Jesus. It is Jesus alone. The Bible says, Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. They will come to me. I am the door. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It'll always be Jesus. Where does it say to put your eyes? Not on your sins, not on the commandments, not on the list, not on people, not on the church leaders. Where you put to put your eyes? On Jesus. That's why we sing the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Because it's always Jesus. You want to be in the remnant, it's Jesus. And Jesus goes into the church when he was here, and he turns everything upside down. All the people who thought they were the church leaders, turned out they're not the church. And all the people that they thought had no chance to be in the church, they all become part of the church. Thief on the cross, you'll be with me. Woman caught in adultery, everyone else is gone. Lady who came and poured perfume on Jesus, all people criticized her. People are walking through a field taking the grain, and the people get mad, the religious leaders get mad, the church gets mad, you can't do that, you're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus, how can they break the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a day to be with me. They're with me. By definition, they're keeping the Sabbath. If you're with Jesus. The remnant at the end of the world will not be the people who are the church organization and leaders and all of that. It'll be the people who are with Jesus. And they will be the sinners. And they will be the partiers. And they will be the tax collectors. And they will be the women and the poor and the sick and the children and all the people who are with Jesus. You want to be in the remnant, you have to be with Jesus. Amen? Why do I still love the church? No one knows how far the church falls short better than pastors know. But I love the church because Jesus loves the church. The Bible says Jesus died, what? For the church, because he loves the church. So we love the church. Hebrews says in this passage, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him that Jesus was willing to die? That someday he would be given a church, that he would walk into the gates of heaven and there would be 1,000 years with the church and then an eternity with the church, within us. Bible said, let us make man in our image, and now there was an us, and now there will be an us, a church with him. That's why he died. I love the church. Most of our best friends come from the church, from all over the world. I love the 3 minutes. I didn't get to do it today, to get to hug everybody and high-five everybody. It's the church, the people. I love the church because it gave me Hilda. I got Hilda from the church. Amen? You can go to the bars and cruise the clubs, and you can get some one-night stands. But if you want someone that'll do life with you for 50 years, then go to the church and get somebody who is of your heart and soul and faith and belief. I love the church because where else can you get a free concert and hear Peter Jarrett and praise singers sing like this? Amen? The church. I love the church because we get a free potluck every week from food from all over the world. And I go after that, and I go eat upstairs, and then I go to the Filipinos, and then I go to the Vietnamese, and I eat all of it. And then I go to Carol's house, and I get ice cream and brownies from the dentist's house. And I love the church because it has the message that is truest to the character of God. And I love the church because it is the closest thing to the Bible. And I love this church because it has the original Sabbath rather than somebody who made a copy thousands of years later. And I love this church because we are the only ones in the world, except for Jehovah's Witnesses, that believe that God is only loving and only kind and only good and could never be a kind of God who burns people in hell every day forever. And I love this church. If I have a choose between living 8 or 10 years longer because I live carefully versus dying 8 or 10 years less sooner, I choose the 8 or 10 years to live extra. I love the church. I love the church because it is the one place where you talk about the big issues in the world. And I love the church because it's you. Amen? You love the church? Amen. And William Johnson, after talking about all the baloney, he goes over the dream of the church, the promise of the church, and he said, where else would I go? Where am I going to go that's better than this? So we stay. So we stay. And now we're going to do the standing ovation. Can you get to your drums? You get to the drums, Andrew. You're going to go bang on the organ? You're going to bang on the piano for me, Tim? Are you ready? You don't have to do it. If you don't feel this way about the church, it's okay. Just stay sitting where you are. But if you love the church, you know its mistakes, you know its flaws. But if today you're thankful for the church, would you stand and give the church a standing ovation? Jesus is in heaven and he's listening and he's watching. And he will hear it from you. Would you stand and give God and the church a hand and say thank you for the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus died for the church. God bless you all. Thank you.